Good to see you tonight. We're glad to have a chance to be together to worship God and again to open His Word. And I invite you to continue your place in Acts, the fourth chapter. In just a moment, we will be studying there together. We welcome our visitors. We're glad you're with us. We hope that we can encourage you in the things of God. And if you have any questions about what we teach or practice, we certainly solicit those from you. We want to simply follow the Word of God in all that we say and all that we do. And we want to exhort and encourage each of us toward that end. If you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ in your life, there's no better time to begin than tonight, right now. And the Lord will always extend His invitation, and we make that available to you at the close of the lesson tonight to respond to His call for you to be saved from your sins. As we've been studying in the third chapter of Acts last time, and chapter 4 goes along with chapter 3, recording the first arrest because of the gospel, there are several different ways we could look at chapters 3 and 4 in this event. We could look at it from the standpoint of deliverance, as God, by the power of Jesus Christ, has delivered a man from being lame since birth, and of course he delivers souls from sin, and the proclamation of the gospel demonstrates that. We could also look at chapters 3 and 4 from the standpoint of two conflicting and contrasting powers. There's a power play going on. A power struggle is at work. Peter and John are proclaiming the power of Jesus Christ, the power to save from sin, to deliver from death, the power of the Messiah. And on the other hand, there is the power of the religious leaders of the Jewish people, the Sanhedrin Council, the high priest, Annas and Caiaphas, who remember, is the man who is most likely the acting high priest. Annas exchanged that position for some time, and Caiaphas is the son-in-law of Annas. And Caiaphas is the one who said in John the 11th chapter, it's better that one man die than the whole nation be destroyed, and he plotted the death of Jesus. It's these same people now who are in the position of power, bring Peter and John in front of them, and charge them to no longer speak in the name of Jesus. So there's a power struggle. And we can look at that, and we'll note that some here in our study here tonight of the fourth chapter. But what we want to do is look at it from the standpoint of judgment that needs to be made. Because as Peter and John are before the Sanhedrin Council and are charged no longer to speak in the name of Jesus, and to teach people in His name by His authority and proclaiming these things about Jesus being the Messiah, Peter and John challenge the council to, you choose, you decide, you judge what is right. You see, Jesus teaches us that we're going to have to judge. We're going to have to decide whether God is right and whether it's right to follow God or follow men. Jesus requires this of us in Luke 12 and verse 57. Jesus said, "Why do you not also judge that which is right?" We are expected by Jesus to judge what is right. That is, to decide or determine. The idea of judge is to decide and to separate, to make a decision based upon the information that is before you. Make a choice. Decide what you're going to do. And on this occasion, Peter and John say, you decide whether it's right to listen to you or to God about these things. Every one of us has to make that decision in our lives. Who will we listen to? Who will we yield to? Who will we follow in our lives? Will it be Jesus? Will it be the Lord? Or will it be someone else? Jesus said, when we make that judgment, we need to make a righteous judgment. Judge not according to appearance. Now, there were some appearances that are noted about Peter and John that some may have used then and some may use now to make a judgment. They were unlearned and uneducated. They were unskilled. One version says unlearned and ignorant. That is, they were not trained. They were not lettered. They had not sat at the feet of the scribes or of the priests or the lawyers, the teachers of the day. And yet, they spoke with the power of God. They spoke the truth from God. When we make judgments, we have to make righteous judgments. The only way we can do that is using the right standard, the standard of revealed truth. So on this occasion, the people of Jerusalem are going to have to judge. They're going to have to decide whether or not what Peter and John are saying about Jesus of Nazareth is true. The judges are going to have to judge. The council is going to have to judge. And Peter and John are going to have to judge too. Whether they're going to be silent, whether the thread is going to close their mouth, or whether they're going to continue to preach and to teach that Jesus is the Christ. The evidence was before all of them. Here's this man, over 40 years old. Everyone knew he was lame, and now he's walking. A notable miracle had occurred. Even the opponents said, "We cannot deny it." The message that associated with that man's healing is that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed Son of God. You killed him, but God raised him from the dead. He's exalted at God's right hand, and he is the one who healed this man, and he alone is the one who can heal your soul. He is the prophet that Moses spoke of. He's the fulfillment, and we're to listen to him in all things, or we will be destroyed from among the people. Acts 3, as he quotes there, as Peter quotes from Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter. Now that sermon is interrupted in chapter 4. And let's look at the first four verses because we're going to be called upon to judge what's right. So let's look at this first arrest because of the preaching of the gospel. Now, as they spoke to the people, so their message is interrupted. The priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So while the message is interrupted, there was a result, is that many of them believed it. The church was continuing to grow. Souls were continuing to be saved. But on this occasion, the priests who were there at the temple doing their priestly duties under the law of Moses, as they're continuing to follow that law, they're offering the sacrifices and so on. They're doing that service there, and they're disturbed, and they're joined by the captain of the temple who, you know, we read of captains of the temple in Luke, the 22nd chapter. This is someone who's over the temple guard, and we find him several times in the book of Acts, or people like this individual. In Acts 5 and verse 24, for example, when the high priest and the captain of the temple and chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So here's one who's over the temple guard, kind of an internal police force, if you will. They made sure things were kept there, orderly there at the temple. So they're gathered up, and they're the ones who come in and seize Peter and John, along with the Sadducees. Now, you're going to find out in chapter 5, and about verse, I think it's 17, the high priest rose up, and those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. So this religious leadership, the high priest and family, were Sadducees. Now the Sadducees denied immortality. They said there is no spirit. We don't have a spirit. There is no resurrection. There is no angels. In Acts 23:8, Paul perceived that about the council. Some were Sadducees, some were Pharisees, and he addressed that and used that to the advantage of the gospel in his situation on that occasion. Pardon me. These are the logistics. This is what's going on. This is the lay of the land here as Peter and John are arrested. Now it's already evening, verse 3, so they lay hands on them. Now, here's where we begin to see that phrase used in various ways in the book of Acts. Later on, we'll see the laying on of hands to impart miraculous spiritual gifts. We'll even see laying hands upon others to show commendation, as the elders would lay their hands on Paul and Barnabas and send them out to preach. But here, when they laid hands on them, they're seizing them, they're arresting them. A good point and a good illustration for us to remember that a point of Bible study is consider the context in which a word or a phrase is used. It can have different meanings in different usages and different contexts. So they arrest them, put them in custody until the next day. All right, and yet the gospel is having its effect, as already noted in verse 4. Now let's spend some time on this next section that Mason read for us. By what power have you done this? And let's note that verse 9, 7 says, by what power or what name you've done this? In verse 9, Peter's answer is, if you're asking us by what means this man has been made well. So, by what power or what means by what name? And Peter understood that they're trying to find out, how did this take place? By what means did all this transpire? What power is at work here? When we act in the name of and speak in the name of, it's by the power of the one that has that authority to produce that particular event or action or authorize that particular teaching. That's why Colossians 3:17, we have an explanation of what it means to do something in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right here. Acts 4, verse 7. This is the commentary on from God on what it means to do something in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It means to do it by His power. To do it with His approval, with His authority, or His authorization. And so that's what they question them about. Now, I want to note here that it's not, they did not act by some political, religious, or moral power of men. And that's the contrast here that's set up. Because the religious leaders of the day, they're disturbed by what's going on. They are adversely affected. They don't like it. What Peter and John and are saying about Jesus of Nazareth. We killed that fellow. We put a Roman guard there. And by the way, we paid them a lot of money to say that the disciples stole the body. See, they committed themselves to a story, and they were sticking with it. And they're gonna have to now squelch this, because you see, their power is at stake. They've already given up their credibility, but they're going to try to maintain it in the eyes of the people. And so they challenge Peter and John. Back in chapter 3 and verse 12, note again, and here's what we were saying a minute ago, that you can look at this as the power struggle that's going on, because in chapter 3, when the people were greatly amazed at this man's healing, Peter said, why do you look so intently at us as though by our own power of godliness has made this man to walk? It's not by our power. It didn't come from us. It didn't come from some religious institution. It didn't come from some political persuasion. It didn't come from the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, you say, well, how do you know this is the Sanhedrin? Well, he speaks of the council, and he does throughout here and in other places. The Sanhedrin council was the highest Jewish tribunal. It was one source described it as the supreme Jewish court of justice in Jerusalem. It was made up of 71 men, and the high priest and 70 others. And they gathered to decide and rule in the affairs of the Jewish people. Of course, using the law of Moses as their rule, but of course, on top of that, all the traditions that they had added to it, and which we've already seen Jesus address when he's in his life. So we have this political and religious body, the Sanhedrin, who purported to be a moral power among the people. And yet Jesus had said, they sit in Moses' seat, do what they say, but don't do what they do, because they say and do not. They tell you Moses' law, but then they don't follow it. Matthew 23, he called them scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Some of these are among that number here. And so the question then is, by what power have you done this? They say, well, we've done it by the power, by the name of, by the authority of Jesus Christ. This man that you killed, he's the one who has brought all this about. And he's the one we're speaking to you about. about. Look in verse 8. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel. Now, you remember that Jesus said, when you're brought before councils and governors, take no thought of what you shall say, because it shall be given you in that hour what you shall speak. Matthew, the 10th chapter. See, here's one such occasion. Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. He is inspired by the Spirit of God in what he's about to say. As he addresses them, again, he says the same thing, essentially, that he said to the crowd back in chapter 3. If we're being judged today by a good deed done to a helpless man, here's a man who's helpless, he couldn't walk, he's begging for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and if you're inquiring and interrogating us about that good deed that now he's walking, how did it happen? By what means? Has he been made well? Then let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. Peter said, the good deed is accomplished by the power of Jesus. Just what he preached to the audience, the crowd that had gathered, chapter 3, verse 6 and verse 16, he now tells the Sanhedrin council. So, again, he's drawing attention to Jesus Christ. Note here for a moment from this text what it is that Jesus has power to do. He has power to heal the body. Even as he was on the earth when he healed the lame and raised the dead, Jesus, now through his apostles, was healing bodies. As a sign, as a testimony of his power, of his authority to save the soul. So here's Jesus healing the body, but Jesus also, Peter goes on to say, has power, he has authority to build the house of God. Peter quotes Psalm 118 and verse 22, there in verse 11. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. He quotes from Psalm 118 and verse 22. Now, Peter would later, in the first epistle that he writes, would refer to this. And he would say that Jesus is the chief cornerstone, a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 28 and also Psalm 118. He's the chief cornerstone, and he's a stone, also a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Jesus has power to build God's house. He is the chief cornerstone of that house, of that temple of God. In Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, the Apostle Paul would write, by this same inspiration, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he said, now you therefore are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So just as this quotation in Acts 4:11 speaks of Jesus as the chief cornerstone, Paul now identifies him as such, and in whom the whole building, what? The household of God, the house of God, the temple of God, it's fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. That's a description of the church. The church, God's house, is built upon Jesus Christ. He said, I will build my church. And so in Acts 2 and following, as in Acts 4 and verse 4, the saved are being added to the church. Now, these builders, that's what Peter says, you're the builders, you rulers of Israel, you see, you elders of Israel, you're the builders, but you rejected the chief primary cornerstone that God gave you and from which He has built His house. But you cast it aside. You said, we don't like this stone. We don't want God's house to be built upon this stone. And so you killed Him. But God said, no, He is my chief cornerstone. And God raised Him from the dead. You see, they did not prevent God's purpose from being accomplished. Now, jump ahead for a minute. You look at the prayer they prayed, and that's exactly what in their prayer the brethren acknowledge. As they bless and adore God Almighty, they refer to this very point as they refer to Psalm chapter 2. They planned a vain thing against the Lord's Christ. They thought they could destroy Him. But God used that to accomplish His purpose. Jesus of Nazareth, He has the power. He has the authority. It's in His name this man is well. And not only that, He and He alone is the one that's going to save you from your sins. You see, Jesus has power to save the soul. As He goes on to say, and in none other is there salvation. Sanhedrin Council is not going to save them. The law of Moses is not going to save them. The salvation was going to be in the power and the name of Jesus of Nazareth. In none other is there salvation. Neither is there any other name. There's no other power. There's no other authority that's under heaven, given among men, by which we must be saved. He and He alone. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 through 6. The Apostle Paul takes up that theme. He says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Jesus, He and He alone, is the ransom for our sins. He and He alone is the mediator between God and men. He and He alone can save you tonight from your sin. It's not going to be a political movement that saves you. It's not going to be a religious institution that saves you. It's not going to be some morality defined by man that's going to save you. It's not going to be yourself that saves you. It's going to be Jesus. He alone. He has that power. And that power, you see, today as then, is revealed through the gospel. You see, Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every soul that believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek." Chapter 4, verse 4 of Acts. "Many therefore believed." Isn't what it says? They heard, they saw the evidence, they heard the message of Jesus. Many of those who heard the word believe. The salvation is going to be in Christ and faith in Him. And that faith compels one to trust and obey the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's pose a question here for a minute. Let's make some application to this. By what power have you done this? That was the question that the council asked Peter and John. It's not a bad question. I mean, it's a legitimate question. We need to ask, by what power have you done what you do today? By what power? In what name? By what authority do you derive what you're doing, what you're saying? For example, by what authority have you taught that people are saved before and without water baptism? Who gave you that authority? Who authorized that message? Because you see, Jesus didn't authorize that message. Who did? Because Jesus authorized the message that says, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." So by what authority do you teach that a person is saved before and without being baptized? Well, it's not Jesus' authority, is it? It's somebody else's name. It's not the name of Jesus. Because if it were the name of Jesus, it would be found in His gospel. Because His gospel is the power to save. It reveals the authority of Jesus. The only way we know about Jesus' authority is it's revealed to us by the inspired message of the Holy Spirit. Just as Peter is doing on that day when he spoke it and then they wrote it. And we have that writing in the New Testament. So, by what authority do you teach people that they are saved in the name of Jesus without being baptized when Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized will be saved"? And do you want to judge this message to be right and Jesus' message to be wrong? Judge what is right. Again, by what authority have you taught that salvation is by faith only? Who authorized that message? When Jesus teaches that we're saved by faith, He doesn't say saved by faith only. He explains to us what saving faith is. His gospel teaches us that saving faith is an obedient, responsive faith to the instruction of Jesus. So that the Word of God says, "For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Saving faith is not a boastful faith, it's not an earning faith, but rather a trusting faith that does our Master's will and relies on Him to save us because He said He would when we follow His will. He's the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey Him. Hebrews 5:8-9. So if someone comes to you and teaches that salvation is faith only, and the Word of God, as in James 2:24 says, a man is justified, we learn the man is justified by works and not by faith only, that is works of faith, obedience, and not by faith only, then who authorizes a message of salvation by faith only? Not Jesus. Someone else. Men did. But not Jesus. Now, judge what is right. Shall we listen to the message that is authorized by man that contradicts the message that is authorized by Jesus? Whose authority shall we revere and yield to and obey in our lives? But again, by what authority have you organized denominations and called it good? By what authority? In whose name is that done? We know Jesus said He would build His church, and we believe He did, but He didn't build denominations. We've started in Acts 2 so far. We're going to go through all the book of Acts. And we're going to find congregations being established throughout the region of Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. But we're not going to find any denominations in the book of Acts or in the epistles that were written during that period of time and beyond. So by whose authority, in what name, did you organize denominations and call it good when we don't find it in the authority of Jesus? You see the point? Jesus said He prayed, or we know that He prayed in John 17 for believers that they would all be one as the Father and Son are one. Denominations have divided from each other. That's not being one. So who will we listen to? Whose authority will we respect? The authority of men that organized denominations and called it good, or Jesus' authority who said, "I'll build My church," and we know His church is good because it's the saved ones. It's the ones He saves without any denominations to divide. Who authorized you to use instruments of music in worship? So I got an answer for you now, Joe. David did. The Psalms. David talks about the cymbals and the harps and the trumpets. That's my authority. Well, bless your heart. David also talks about animal sacrifices. So shall we also do that? See, we can't go to the law that was nailed to the cross and approve our conduct to worship the man who hung on the cross. We need to go to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the new covenant. And the new covenant says, singing, making melody with your hearts to the Lord, Ephesians 5:19. We're to pluck our heart. The God-made instrument, not man-made instruments of music. So, who authorized these? Well, we know historically man did. In the worship of Jesus Christ in the churches, men began to introduce those. And it's by His authority, not Jesus's. And you see, these and so many other things, we have to judge what is right. We're going to have to determine what is right. Is it better to listen to men or to God about such things? That's going to be Peter's point. But before we get to that point, I want you to see one that's embedded here in about verses 13 through 16. Note that it says, "When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, for they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go outside of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has occurred or has taken place through them is evident. It's evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it.'" They had been with Jesus, and they could not deny the miracle. What are we going to do with these men? Here's a point I'd like for us to draw on for a minute. You know, people can tell when you're with Jesus. People can tell when you live with Jesus. 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 4 teaches us that as Christians we're to have the mind of Christ, not the mind of the world. "Since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God." People can tell if you're living for the lust, the desires of men, or if you're living for the will of God. They knew, they could tell, they remembered. These men had been with Jesus while he was on the earth. This is his point there. They'd been with him. But people know if we're with Jesus today, if we're following him. Look, he says, "We have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walk in lewdness and lust and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. In regard to these things, they think it's strange that you do not run with them to the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." There had been a change. People knew they were no longer living like they used to live. They knew they were with Jesus now. People know if you're with Jesus. Chapter 2, 11 and 12. They know it because you make decisions that demonstrate it. You make choices and practices that show you walk with Jesus, not the world. "I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation." They'll know you're with God. They'll know you're with Jesus Christ. Just like they knew Peter and John had walked with Jesus, they took note of that. People will take note if you're following Jesus or not. They'll know whether you're just calling upon His name but then living for the lusts of men, or whether when you call upon Him and say you're a Christian and you follow His will, people will know, and they'll know the difference. I want you also to see that being with Jesus does not depend on your social status or on your human learning. God has not chosen the noble things of this world, the wise things according to this world. He's chosen the lowly things. Jesus Himself came, the son of a carpenter. He's chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. You see? So that our trust will not be in flesh. So that we won't glory before God, but we'll trust in Him. They were unlearned. That is, they were illiterate. They were fishermen from Galilee. They knew their language. They could tell that they were not from Jerusalem. They knew they were from Galilee. Remember that when one of them said to Peter, "Your speech betrays you. I hear the accent." I had somebody just last night. Some little girl said, "Where are you from?" I said, "I'm from the south." She said, "Oh, really?" She said, "My father was he came up here from there about 12 years ago." I said, "Yeah, I've been away 30 years, 35 years. It never leaves." People know, can tell. Things like that. Not a bad thing. But here's our point. You see, when you decide to be a Christian, it's not for some status among men. It's not some elevation among men. It's not about it's not depending on that to define whether or not you're really a Christian. No, look, it doesn't depend on that. But I'm curious too. I wonder if people will marvel at us the way they marveled at Peter and John. Of course, they marveled because of a miracle, no doubt. But will people see our faith in the face of trial? Very hard. We won't look at all these scriptures. They're supported by the text there if you want to jot it down. Will people take notes? Will they see our devotion to truth? Chapter 4 and verse 20. Look. Peter and John said, "We cannot but speak the things that we've seen and heard." They had a devotion to truth. Will people see that in us? Will they marvel that person is devoted to truth? Will it get their attention? Or will we compromise truth? Will they see us living faithfully? That it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. Will people see that? Will they marvel, if you will, at that? Will they see the image of Christ in us? Colossians 3:10. We're to bear the moral likeness of Jesus. Do people see that? Know that about us? Peter and John had been with Jesus. They took note of that. They perceived it. Verse 13. And I wonder, do people perceive that we're with Jesus by the choices we make, the lives we live, what they see before them when they see us? Well, the council finally decided what they'd do. Beginning in verse 17 and following, they decide they're going to threaten them to try to prevent further spread. "So it spreads no further among the people. Let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name." We're gonna not just threaten them. We're gonna severely threaten them. All right, we're gonna threaten them within an inch of their life. We're gonna really put the fear into them. So they called them and commanded them. All right, now here's the power. Here's the power structure of the day, commanding them not to speak at all or to teach in the name of Jesus. We have some power structures today try to tell us to be silent and try to tell you if you speak out and you speak up against the things that we approve, then you're the bigot. You know, you're the simple-minded, or you're the bigot, or you're the intolerant. Why? To try to silence us. So they try to silence them with threats. Well, Peter and John said, "Tell you what, you're the judges here. You judge what's right. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things that we've seen and heard. Judge what is right. Should we listen to you or to God?" And here's an interesting point for us to think about for ourselves. Because our faith is challenged at times, and we have to make a decision. Who will we listen to? Our parents or our child? And the answer is not before Jesus Christ. He that loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So we don't follow the direction of a parent or a child if it contradicts Jesus Christ. Judge what's right. You think that's right? You think that'll be okay with God in the day of judgment? He said you loved me, but when it came to be a choice between me or your parent or me or your child, you chose them. A religious leader. Well, he wouldn't steer me wrong. But of course, a religious leader can steer you wrong. These religious leaders were trying to steer a whole nation wrong. "Though we or an angel from heaven preached to you anything except that which was preached by the apostles, let him be accursed." Galatians 1:8-9. Judge what's right, to follow a leader into sin and error, or to follow Jesus in truth. A boyfriend or a girlfriend Or maybe a spouse. Shall we follow them? When it opposes faith in Christ, God says, don't do it. 1 Corinthians 7:15 that says you're not under bondage in such cases. When the unbeliever departs, he says, let him depart. Point is, the grammar indicates you are not now nor have you ever been under bondage to man. And he goes on to amplify that in the next few verses. You're not subservient to man to do man's will rather than Jesus' will. Judge what's right. Can we put a spouse before Jesus? Or a boyfriend or a girlfriend before Jesus? No. See, we need to make up our mind now before the temptation comes, before the choice has to practically be made. We need to make up our mind ahead of time on the basis of our faith and our commitment to Jesus, just like Peter and John. They'd already made up their minds. It was really a useless thing for the council to threaten them the way that they did. For we cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard. You tell us by your power not to speak. We honor a greater power. And we cannot but speak what we've seen and heard. Their faith would be in Jesus and His power, not in man and their limited power. Good lesson for us. Now I want you to see in the last portion, down through verse 31, where they continue threatening them, didn't they, by the way? Verse 21, when they further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people. See, that was the political strategy. The people were with them. We're not going to be able to oppose them, or that's going to threaten us. So we'll threaten them as much as we can, but we have some political realities, don't you see, and we've got to honor them. And we start making up our minds about what's right and wrong before God with a political contingency in view. We ought to know we're wrong. They let them go because the man was there with them. He was 40 years old and more. And now he's walking, whereas before he was lame. So, in 23 and following through 31, under threat of punishment, they go back to their own. They go back to the brethren. And they report to their brethren everything that had happened, verse 23. And then in verses 24 through 30, they raise their voices in prayer to God. We mentioned this a minute ago. They recognize that God is the one with all authority. The ruler of heaven and earth. He made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And He spoke by David. Psalm chapter 2. He says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The Gentiles and the Jews, the nations and the peoples. Kings of the earth take their stand against, and the rulers are gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. You see, the council was gathered together, not merely against Peter and John. They were gathered together against the Lord and His Christ. They rejected Him. This is the prayer's application. The brethren are praying this. They're acknowledging what God said is true and adoring Him and praising Him for what He has accomplished. Because He said they were gathered against your servant Jesus, but they accomplished your will. You used it to your glory. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant us boldness to speak your word. By stretching out your hand and work miracles as a demonstration of your power. You see, through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Again, there's the power. So they're praying to God to be with them, grant them the miracles that demonstrated the power of the gospel to save through the Son. And as they prayed, we might add that they would then go out and raise their voices with boldness, preaching the gospel, and God assures them of His presence with the miracle on that occasion. He shook the place where they were assembled. They're all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the Word of God with boldness. That is, God inspired them to proclaim or speak the Word of God boldly, confidently. what we can take from that is we can, with boldness, do God's will. We need boldness. We can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I don't need to be afraid of men. What can man do to me? You see, the things that the apostles went through and the boldness they had helps us to be bold. Paul made that application in Philippians 1:14, and this helps us. When we see these men, fishermen from Galilee, chosen by Jesus, the power of God through them is showing the salvation that's in the Son. They put their trust in the Lord. They say, we need boldness. Grant that to us. To have the boldness in spite of their threats to preach your word. And God answers that. And they go out and they preach boldly in the name of Jesus. With the authority of Jesus. The word of God. So let's summarize and close. You be the judge. Thousands on that occasion were judging the gospel to be true. They were believing it. They were obeying it and being saved by the Son. The Jewish leaders judged the miracle to be true, but the apostles and the gospel they judged to be a threat to themselves and their power. So they threatened the apostles. They rejected the gospel with threats. The apostles, Peter and John on this occasion specifically, judged it was right to preach the gospel even under the threat of men. Now it comes to you and to me. We have to judge Jesus and His gospel. What will we decide about Jesus? Is He the Christ? Is He the Son of God? If He is, then will I obey Him in faith? Will I believe that and in that belief confess it? And will I repent of my sins? Will I be baptized to be forgiven, to be saved by the blood of Jesus? Will I then be faithful to Him regardless of what others around will say? Judge what is right. We urge you to judge truthfully, righteously, and become a Christian tonight. We're going to stop there because the next section, the last of chapter 4, fits better with chapter 5, and so we'll pick up there in our next study. We hope you'll obey the gospel tonight and be saved in Jesus. For as God's child, as a Christian, if there's sin in your life, you have to judge that you know that not being right in His sight, you're lost. You're in danger. You're in jeopardy. You need to repent. You need to come back to the Lord. Won't you do that while we stand and sing? Won't you come?